Have you been surprised to find out someone you admire is not who you thought they were? You ever had that experience? Someone who from a distance or someone who was up close seems so amazing and you find out they're not? I mean, we love a good hypocrisy story in the news. As long as it's not us, we love a good hypocrisy story in the news. We rush to punish hypocrites. We cancel them. We destroy them for about 24 hours and then we forget them. And I think if we all just took a minute, we're not going to do this exercise, and just thought, who are the hypocrites that I know? You would probably be able to come up with a list. You could think of an actor like Bill Cosby, who seems so fatherlike for so many years on The Cosby Show and just in life generally, only to be found he's a sexual predator. Bernie Madoff and Tom Petters stealing millions of dollars in Ponzi schemes 15 years ago. Or close to the church, Ravi Zacharias, who for many accounts is considered one of the greatest evangelists in the last 100 years, maybe in all of church history in some ways. And yet he died and then he was found to be an abuser and a sexual predator. Or maybe it's just a pastor in your past who seems so likable. And then you got close and you realized that he is terrible. Even my own college roommate becomes a pastor. And on Palm Sunday years later in the church office, he's found with child pornography. There are hypocrites, and we know them. It's not new. I mean, Ezekiel in the Old Testament, one of the prophets, actually says words to God's shepherds that are actually pretty strong. Here's what it says. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who take care of yourselves only. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? You eat curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak and healed the sick and bound up the injured. You have not brought back strays and searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Out in the open, hypocrisy. It's not new, but being exposed is not comfortable. You know, it's one thing, like, we expose our friend or something or someone close to us. It's really uncomfortable to expose someone we know, right? Like, we have confirmation bias when it's someone we know and someone says, they're like that, and you're like, there's no way. It takes overwhelming evidence, and even then, you're like, they're not guilty, they're innocent. But here comes Jesus to the church of Sardis, and he is going to expose them essentially as frauds. We're on book 4, or letter 4, of the 7 letters to the churches. First was the church of Ephesus. They were the great missionary church. The apostle Paul was there. Timothy was there. Apostle John was there. They're the missionary sending church, and they had forgotten to love one another. Then you have the church in Smyrna. They are under severe persecution. And Jesus says, I control the length of your suffering. I have the final word. Then you go up to Pergamum. Antipas has died. And yet Jesus, while comforting them, says, actually, I have things against you. You have forsaken taking doctrine seriously. And then Thyatira. Jesus is calling out people by name and throwing down all sorts of, words on top of them. And so we come to Sardis, the city whose glory is in the past. In 2 BC, this city was sacked. And from then on, it was, isn't it great what we used to be like? I mean, imagine New York City gets sacked for some reason and destroyed. What is the next 100 years in New York City? Remember what it was like? Oh, it was so great before that event, and on we go. That's Sardis. And so here's the church. And the church is going to be exposed. Now remember, the book of Revelation isn't just written to one church, it's written to all 7 of these churches. And so there are 4 churches who have already been told Sardis are frauds. Sardis doesn't even know they're frauds. And now the person is walking in and saying, hey, you're a fraud. And just think of this, it's written down for all eternity. Could you imagine this church? Someone writes the history of Redeemer Church and goes, yeah, back in year 15, blah, 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 not very good. And then for all perpetuity in Holy Scripture, that story was there. And so that's what's happening. Here comes the messenger to Sardis. who think they're great, who think they're alive, who think they're healthy, and the only thing they've accomplished is fooling people. That's brutal. So verse 1, here comes Jesus with the Spirit in confrontation. Now, all of these letters, let's do Bible nerd for a second, but I want to. All these letters are similar to what Old Testament is called covenant lawsuits. So in the Old Testament, God makes covenant with his people. It's identical to covenants in the ancient Near East. In fact, the entire book of Deuteronomy is essentially a covenant structure just like the covenants in the Near East. It's contract language. And when the contracts get broken, lawsuits get brought against the people who break them. So if you read Isaiah and Hosea in the 8th century BC, those are lawsuits against God's people. And in the 6th century BC, you've got Ezekiel and Jeremiah, lawsuits against God's people. This language in this letter, and really all the letters, are lawsuits. You have broken covenant with me. That is, I don't just want a personal relationship with you. I have a legal relationship with you, and I'm holding you to it. I mean, I have a personal relationship with my wife, I think. We do. But I also have a legal relationship with my wife. I've signed on the dotted line. It's the same type of thing. Jesus is holding them to account because they've signed on the dotted line. So look at verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, do you know how in the book of Revelation, maybe you haven't caught this yet, like what does all this mean? Every once in a while, the book of Revelation tells you exactly what it means, and this is one of those places. In chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars, verse 20, is this, that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels. So here comes Jesus in a vision appropriate for Sardis, and what he wants them to know first is, I hold the seven stars. Now, don't build an angel theology off of this because no one knows what this means other than there's an angel for the church. And if you have a book that fills that in with chapters, just throw it into the trash and burn it, okay? We don't know. We know that Jesus has complete control of this angel who is over each of these churches. And there are the seven spirits. Now, this is the important one because this is the only time this one is mentioned. It comes out of Isaiah 11, it comes out of Zechariah 4, it comes out of Revelation 1. The seven spirits are the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of completion and perfection. And so Jesus, for whatever reason, in a way that is different from every other church, says of them, I've got the Spirit. Now, why would he do that? Every other letter is, I'm sovereign, I'm in control, I have power, I know things, and this one is, I have the Spirit. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. So this is so different from the other letters. Like there's no mention of anyone's name. There's no Jezebel, you know, which we all say, Jezebel. There's no synagogue of Satan. There's no mention of the Jewish population and persecution. That's weird because this is the city with the largest Jewish population. You would think there's some should be issues going on. There's no positives. There's no, oh, Antipas, the faithful witness. So no names, no Jewish opposition, no Roman opposition, no false prophets, no false teaching, no spiritual adversaries, none of that. The only thing that is wrong with this church is that they've convinced people that they're all right. Man. You know, sometimes people say, you know, it's not you, it's me. When breaking up with someone, it's such a lame, you guys have all used it, I'm sure. They would never think to say that. It's not them, they're fine. They have a reputation for being alive. In fact, their deed is presented as a positive at first. I know your deeds. And you're like, oh, he knows my deeds, that you are dead. Whoa, what? Jesus does not get fooled. We get fooled, all of us. Smooth talkers, radio hosts, false teachers, abusers, so-called pastors. And Jesus is saying, no, I am not fooled. Your strength is actually a weakness. I mean, this is not even an encouraging thing. So what does dead mean? Now, in the New Testament, dead can mean you're dead to God, alive to sin. You're dead to sin, alive to God. Spiritual death. But that's not it here, because he's speaking to Christians. It's an overstatement. He's mixing metaphors. He says, let's strengthen what remains. So how is it that they're dead? Like, what is the problem? And honestly, we're not sure. We're not sure because it could be they lack love, like Ephesus. They lack endurance of Thyatira. It could be witness, because Jesus says, in the end, I'll acknowledge you in the end of this letter. So maybe it's witness. I think it could be that. And, you know, if you think about it, that happens all the time, right? The church bends the knee to something for the sake of witness in a culture, and because of it, they think they're going to reach the world, and end up dying. I don't know if you remember Bishop John Spong. He was in the Episcopal Church. He wrote a book 30 years ago, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. And his denomination is dead. They changed. It's just a fundamental truth. We become what we worship. Psalm 115:8. Those who make idols will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. I'm not sure exactly what's going on, because their reputation is good. They're known for being alive, and they're not. And so why does Jesus come to that situation and say, I have the Spirit? He doesn't cancel them. He doesn't just run away. He's not bringing judgment quite yet. He's giving them a chance, and the chance is the power that he's offering them. I don't know if you've been a Christian a long time, but you feel like sometimes you're plugged into the power and sometimes you're unplugged. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, some of you are nodding your head. Jesus is saying, you know, we're going to plug you in. Spirit calls laborers. The Spirit gives gifts. The Spirit keeps those who are his. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit builds the church. The Spirit is needed in Sardis. Now, this is the only place where the Spirit is mentioned. And it's because Sardis is so bad that he doesn't need to bring, I'm sovereign, I'm in control, I'm a blazing, you know, face, and I've got a sword coming out of my mouth. I mean, all the crazy stuff. None of that's here. It's just, I've got the Holy Spirit. Here I come. I know what you've done, and you're a complete sham. Brutal. So here's the command, verse 2 and 3. The Christians in Sardis are given a way out, and these seem to be Christians. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. So here are the five commands. Wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you have received, hold it fast and repent. We'll go each one. Number one, wake up. They're spiritually asleep. You know, maybe you've taken a nap at the wrong time of the day. Everyone know what I'm talking about? You fall asleep at 4 o'clock, and then someone wakes you up at 6:15, and you're really upset, and you're groggy. You like can't get yourself up. That's the picture here. You haven't gotten any sleep. I mean, have you ever had the privilege of having your friend pour cold water on you when you were asleep? Do you have friends who love you enough? I do. Someone in our church, who I won't mention, but his name's Rob Arnault, told me a story where he told his son not to fall asleep in church, and then Rob fell asleep, and his son kicked out the elbow that he was sleeping on, and in the middle of the sermon, he went, what? Hypocrite. You ever jumped in a cold bath, cold lake, and have the air get sucked out of you? That's what Jesus is saying. Wake up. Now, who is he talking to? And I think the metaphor is mixed. So I think he's first talking to those who don't know Jesus. You know, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I see this. There's like people who think Christianity is repressive, and then the next day they're like, no, it's beautiful. What happened there? You find yourself, it's like Judas. Judas is literally with Jesus for 3 years and nothing. He sees everything and nothing. Or the soldiers at the cross. There's Jesus is hanging on a cross and they're playing dice 2 feet away from the Savior of the world. What is it? That's blindness. They don't see him for who he is. 3 years ago, I was reading this article of a woman who was married to a pastor who, a few years into his pastorate, realized she was not a Christian. How does that even happen? This is what she writes. I remember asking Joel one day if it would be okay if I wasn't a Christian. He said he would still love me, but not be okay with it. He would preach the gospel to me every day. And 6 months later, she came to Christ. Can you imagine? Like, how does that happen? I mean, have you seen the countenance on people's faces change? Like really, like, take a picture 1 week, take a picture the next week, and it's totally different. And they're like, I mean, how many times in the baptism stories are you just, and they just say things, and you're like, how did this even happen? You're so different. I mean, some of you, you move away from a place, and then when you go back, they're like, what happened to you? You're so different. You may not feel it, but there's something completely different about you. I have had enough experience now of working at church to see enough people sleepwalking within churches that when they come to Christ after being in church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, they say things like, why didn't you tell me this? And I'm like, we've been telling you for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And they're like, we never heard it. I was like, because you're spiritually dead. There's just something that bounces off people. Why didn't you wake me up sooner? I've been shaking you for years. You know, John Wesley, who founded the Methodist movement, when he wrote of his conversion, he said, I was reading Martin Luther's epistle on the Romans, and he was describing how God works in the heart through faith in Christ. And he says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. There's just something that happens. Wake up. That's Ephesians 5. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So yes, Jesus is talking to unbelievers, but Sardis is a church, and Jesus is talking to them. He's talking to Christians primarily. He's telling Christians to wake up, get out of bed. I mean, what does it mean to be asleep spiritually as a Christian? Have you met people who struggle with depression? What is one thing they do? They just crawl into bed, right? Some of you may have felt this. You just, life is overwhelming. Leave me alone. I'm going to crawl into bed. And then that sleep state, that numb state, becomes reality. So if someone comes and brings scripture to you and you're like, eh, whatever. Or you say, hey man, God loves you. And you go, I have to go to Home Depot this afternoon. Or you just, people are singing, you're like, you look around and you're like, why are they so into it? And I just hate this. That's being numb. That's being spiritually asleep. You know, what's crazy about this is that this isn't just for individuals, this is for a church. Like, you're not saying like every individual in Sardis is asleep. They're saying the church as a whole is asleep. You know, there's no rebuke over false teaching. Which you think like, okay, what are the marks of a church? And you're like, orthodox teaching. Well, they're teaching orthodox things. There is no rebuke. It's not reputation. They have a good one. It's not size. But they're drifting towards death. They're growing numb. And so Jesus says, wake up, sleeper, wake up. Strengthen what remains. That means, and this is why I think they're Christians, like there's something you're doing that's good. Work on that, you know? You're terrible at all this other stuff. Here's what's left. Plant that in the ground and build it. Forget the other stuff. It's already dead. Three, remember. Remembering is a theological word in scripture. Let me just show you. Here's Peter. So this is the Apostle Peter right as he's about to die. I will make every effort to see you before my departure. That's, he's going to die. And so that you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord. So we were eyewitnesses of these things. So Peter's saying to them, I saw it. I was there. I didn't make it up. Remember, I'm passing it on to you. Or Paul, at the end of his life, he's in jail. Everything seems lost. Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. Remember. And so if you've been a Christian for a while, let me just speak to the Christians. What do you do when you're just kind of drifting to sleep spiritually? What's the solution? Wake up, strengthen what remains, and remember. You know, I have a friend whose son walked away from the faith, and he's now adult, and he said to me something like, my son will never be able to run away because I planted God's word in him. What does that kid need to do now in his 30s? Remember the prayers of mom and dad. Remember grandma praying for you. Remember the Sunday school teacher. Remember the friends whose lives were changed. Remember Jesus. Remember the things that you saw. Remember how you felt. I mean, just think of the book. If you read the book of Psalms, what do you see? You see history lessons. It's like songs, but they're songs written in a history book. Very different than maybe the songs we would write. What is the point of that? The point is to remember what God has done. Don't forget. And so here's how I would do it personally. If I find myself being numbed by this world, which, newsflash, it happens, what do I need to do to fix it? Well, I need to have my son throw cold water on my face first, wake up, and then I'm awake. What do? I remember my parents who loved me and Scott Davidson, who came into my extremely liberal United Methodist Church and taught me the Bible. And then I remember not getting into the Naval Academy that I wanted to go to and getting into some weird school named Mary Washington, which used to be an all-girls school. Didn't know anything about it, hadn't even visited it. That's where I went. And I found a campus ministry. And I remember how God directed my paths into the lives of many people. And then I remember a discipleship program I went to, and I remember the teachers, and I remember the Christians, and then I remember traveling overseas and seeing people levitate off the ground and fly across the room, and you know, people having dreams of Jesus, and Muslims coming to faith all over the place right in front of me, and revivals breaking out, and God doing stuff in people's lives. And then that numbness dies. Remember, Darren. Remember what God has done. Remember what it was like. So you wake yourself up, and you know, you say back to me, how do I know I'm asleep? If I say God loves you and you go, you're asleep. If I say Jesus has made zero difference in my life, I'd be like, you're spiritually dead. You don't know what you're talking about. I wouldn't say it like that, but maybe from here I would. You need to set the alarm. Here's Paul's words from 1 Corinthians. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So Paul, remember, I'm passing this on to you. Remember the joy. Remember the shame that was broken. Remember that you didn't care what people thought when you came to Christ. You didn't feel any pressure. When the Bible the words jumped off the page. I mean, last fall, we make a 50th anniversary documentary of that church. What is that? That's remember. I mean, how many people watched that and were like, I didn't know. I forgot. Oh, I forgot. Oh, I forgot. Oh, I didn't know. Or I forgot. I mean, what is communion? For I received from the Lord, that's Paul, what I pass on to you, the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he broke it, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance. Remember. What's communion? It's re-upping that contract over and over and over again. Remember. Remember you signed on the dotted line. Okay, 4, hold it fast. Could mean keep it. That is, hang on. What are you hanging on to? I think it's the remembering of what was passed down to you. And then repent. That's the way out. You know, we like to cancel hypocrites. Some of you maybe struggle with the church because there is rank hypocrisy in the church. I agree with you. There is total hypocrisy in the church. But Jesus comes to hypocrites and gives them a way out. Repent of what? I think it's easy to ask others to repent. I think it's easy to talk about sin generally. My wife has been perfect in helping me this way. I used to, everyone's who's married, yeah. I used to say things like, man, I'm such a sinner. I'm so grateful for Jesus. And she'd say, what sin exactly are you talking about? Wives, you can use this, trust me. And I wouldn't have an answer. Why is that? That's because it's easy to talk generally about the hypocrisy you see, and it's very easy to talk about, oh yeah, I'm a sinner who needs Jesus. It's a completely different thing to say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. It's completely different to say, well, it's not you, it is me. In the 1900s, the Times of London put out a call for essays, and the essay was, "What is wrong with the world today?" And a well-known Christian writer responded with this essay, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. The repentance needs some sort of action. They need to repent of whatever that is that they're doing, that they're fooling people on. Now, do you know how I know authentic repentance happens? It happens when the person who is repenting doesn't care what anyone else thinks about them. Like, they are so freed by what has been hidden that they are now filled with so much joy, they don't care. Remember the story of the woman at the well? Jesus comes up to her and says, "You have five husbands, and the man you're with isn't even your husband." And she gets jolted, right? And then the end is this. Many of the Samaritans in towns believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Can you imagine this? "He told me everything I ever did." Could you imagine someone converting and in this church just being like, "He knows everything. Let me tell you what he told me." Like, it would get uncomfortable. That's how you know repentance has happened. And if not, Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Now, you've got an option to make this either the end, you know, Jesus comes finally, or Jesus comes in a moment in history. I think it's moment in history. He's threatening Sardis. He's saying, "Sardis, wake up, remember, shake yourself again. Remember, strengthen the deeds, repent. And if you don't, I'm going to shut you down." Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, all those covenant lawsuits, what is the point of all that harsh language? It's mercy. It's to say, come on, come on, come back. You're my people. Come on back. That's the patience of Jesus. I know you want to cancel people. I want to cancel people. I get mad at people who are total hypocrites. And when I find out, I tend to judge them pretty harshly. But then I read Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know the Corinthians are insane. And they do crazy, unbelievably hard things within a church that would make you go, they're not Christians. And yet at the beginning of the letter, Paul says to them, this is verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So slow, so patient. Man, I hope I can do that as a pastor. Verse 4 and 5, Jesus will give his reward. Now, I have a friend who's actually in this service right now who went back to a church he grew up in or was a part of, and it was a church that was dying. It was dead, had given up the Bible, had given up it bended the knee on cultural issues, had given up the gospel. It was bad, except there were a small group of faithful people, and they were old, and you can decide for yourself what that means, but they were old. And so he decides to come and just preach the gospel, and what happens? All the old saints who are trying to outlast the pastor and the denomination line up and thank him. And that's what I think is happening in Sardis. Look at verse 4. "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." So there are the hypocrites who he addresses as Christians. And then there are a few people who are walking in faithfulness. Now, it made me think, like, maybe the reputation of this church is based on two or three people, or however many it is. Just to give you a silly example, let's say you've come in this morning and you're brand new, and there are only three friendly people in this church. There are not, but let's pretend there are only three. But you happen to meet them at the door, the entryway, and they're sitting with you, and they're taking you out to lunch. And at the end of the day, you go, "Ooh, they're friendly." But everyone else is terrible. Is that what happened in Sardis? Maybe. Like the entire reputation of the church is these three people who are walking in faithfulness for however many it is. So they're spiraling towards death, but this is a theme in all of Scripture. There seems to be a remnant within the church that is being faithful, even in the church. So white clothing symbolizes purity. Brides wear it. It's worn in heaven. Now you're going to think this is crazy, but in some parts of the early church, and I promise we will not practice this, baptismal candidates would strip down naked, be baptized, sign up for baptism in 2 weeks. You know, like they would strip down naked, be baptized, and then be handed a white garment. What was the imagery? My entire body has been cleansed by Christ, and now I am made pure. I mean, some of you, let's be honest, you're a little nervous about even sharing your testimony or sitting in front of someone. Just imagine the first, second century, they're like, you're going to have to strip down, and then we're going to baptize you. I mean, are you signing up? Probably not. White clothing, we're not doing that, don't worry. White clothing in the book is purity. Here, I'll just show you two places. Revelation 7. And I looked, and there before me a multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, language, and people standing before the throne and the Lamb, and they were all wearing white robes. And who are they? Verse 13. These white robes, who are they? Sir, you know. They are those who have come through the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And there's the gospel right there. You have the symbolism is that you have your life and you have your garments and you know they are completely trashed and there is no putting them through the washing machine. It's not going to work. You've stained it. I've got so many clothes like this, ridiculous. They're totally stained. The only way out is to dip it in blood and out it comes white. And then you put it on. That's the imagery. That's the gospel. Back to chapter 3. The one who is victorious like them. So Jesus has spoken to the hypocrites. He's turned, hey, you guys are doing well, you three. And then he turns back to those who are victorious like them, who are not hypocrites. You will be dressed in white too, like them. I will never blot the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge them. I don't know if you've noticed the word name keeps popping up. So in verse 1, I know your deeds, you have a reputation. That's the word for name. You have a name. Verse 5, never blot your name out. I will acknowledge your name. Your name is your identity. Your name is who you are. Jesus hands out names. God hands out names in the Old Testament. He says, this is who you are. This is your name. I mean, I've been in places in East Africa where people would come and be like, my name is cursed. Their parents named them cursed. And we'd be like, no, it's not. We baptize them. Your name is blessed from there on out. God hands out names. And now he is taking these names and saying, I will judge if your name is authentic or not. The name will not be blotted out. That is, Jesus promises that our names are written in heaven. This image is here because Sardis had the citizenship roles in their city. And so Jesus says, they've got a citizenship role. I have a citizenship role, and in my book, you can't be erased. If you're a curious theologian, you might ask, is it possible to be erased? And who would do the erasing? But here, that's not the question. The question is not, can I be erased? Jesus is saying, you will not be erased. I will get you through. The Apostle Paul says those who are justified, which is salvation, like those who come to Christ, will be glorified. That is, if they're in my hand, no one will deliver them out of my hand. So if you try to get out of his hand, God's going to go, boop, put you right back in his hand. You try to run out, boop, put you right back in. And then he will acknowledge us. That's similar to Matthew 10. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. I mean, how do you know you're spiritually numb? Think about what this is. One day for Darren Carlson, I will walk into the throne room of God, and Jesus will be standing next to me and look at the Father and say, this one's mine. And I will be with him forever. If that bounces off your heart, you're spiritually dead. If you're a Christian and that doesn't just shake you a little bit, you've numbed yourself on life. Think about that feeling. I'm going to walk into the throne room of God, which if you read the book of Revelation is sort of overwhelming, and into the presence of God. How am I even going to stand there? I don't know. And Jesus is going to say, he's with me. Later in Revelation, it says he'll wipe the tears off your face. That is, he will touch you. Does that do anything to you? Like, land in any way? Wake up. So why does Jesus come on so strong? Let me talk to you, those who've been burned by people like the ones Jesus are talking about. Catholic Church abuse scandals, evangelical church abuse scandals, abuse of power, microaggressions that add up over time. The church should seek justice for those people. I agree. It's terrible, some of the things that happen in the church. But when Judas betrayed Jesus, the craziest betrayal of all time, after for 3 years saying, yeah, I'm with him, I'll take care of the money, I'll steal something on the side, but seeing everything and people being healed and raised from the dead, he was there for all of it. The disciples didn't go, this must not be true, Judas is a freak. The disciples fixed their eyes on Christ and not on the hypocrite. And that's the answer for you. If you've experienced the results of Sardis, of the people who have not turned, you, like the disciples, can say, it doesn't mean it's not true. It did hurt a lot, but the Savior's alive. You know, when you're a young Christian, one of the best things about young Christians is that they have an unbelievable outsized ability to see the sins in everyone else. And I don't mean that as something bad. I mean that as a gift. Like, they have this unbelievable ability to see hypocrisy in everyone but themselves. And then, as you mature, all of a sudden, when you realize that Jesus is talking about you most of the time, he's not talking about them and those people and that church. He's talking about you. He's pointing the finger at you. And in that moment, Jesus offers you a way out. Wake up. Splash some water on your face. Remember all those things in the past. That's why Jesus comes on so strong. That's why he comes with the Spirit in his hand. Wake up to God's reality. Don't dull yourself and crawl into bed. He has poured out immeasurable riches in his kindness to everyone in this room, if you would just take it. Be healed. That's the answer. Be healed. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the people here who have not soiled their clothes. Maybe there are most of us. Maybe it's just some of us. Lord, may Redeemer Church never receive a threat of, I will come to you and shut you down. None of us want that. For those who see Christianity as oppressive or Jesus as judgmental or the church as terrible, may their eyes be open to the beauty of the gospel. May those who are afraid of what the demands of Jesus would mean for them, and they know it, may they not be afraid. And for those in this room who've walked with Jesus a long time and just feel the drift into wanting to take a nap, would you wake us up, splash us with some water, set the alarm clock, help us jump in a cold lake, whatever it is, and help us to remember the stories that got us to where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.